Welcome back to Rome Boys. On this episode, we have a man who needs no introductions. Steve Ray joins us.
Yes. All right.
We'll talk about Catholics and Protestants and the differences. And obviously, he is an expert when it comes to this stuff. So thanks for being on, Steve.
Yeah, welcome back.
You're welcome. Glad to be here and glad to be helpful, educational, and a tad bit feisty.
There you go.
Awesome. Well, we'll tee these up for you.
So to start off, like, what are the similarities and differences between Catholics and Protestants? I hear a lot of times people say, well, there's not much difference between the two, but I think there is a few things, and we'd like you to share with us what those are.
In some ways, we do have a lot in common.
Yeah.
And I wish that the commonalities would be more emphasized, but there are also big differences. And I would say, let's just do some of the commonalities. We both believe in the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God, the Bible. Yeah. Except we have seven books they don't have. But those seven books are not really theologically significant in any difference that we have with them. But we basically have the same New Testament. We have this same view of the Trinity. We have the same view of Jesus Christ being dual nature, man and God, that he came and had his atoning death for us on the cross, that we're saved by grace alone. We can all agree with that. But where we would disagree is that they also say scripture alone and faith alone, and we'll deal with those two issues down the road here a bit. Mm-hmm. And we hold in common the need that there is a church, although we have different interpretations of what the church is, that we are to live in the world in a manner of holiness and witnessing the faith to others, evangelism. There's a lot of commonalities between us. There are also big differences. The church was one until 1054, when the East, meaning all of the Eastern, Greek and Jerusalem, all those areas, they pretty much broke away and they took a new name, the Eastern Orthodox. They are not the Eastern Orthodox Church, they're the Eastern Orthodox Churches, because there's no unity. They're all by country, the Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, so on. So they split off from the West, which was basically Rome, or Latin, it's called. And then we were still one in the West. We were still one church until the 1500s, when Martin Luther brought a great schism. And it was a disaster. It's a very sad thing. And they broke away. They gave up five of the sacraments. They split, and now they continue to split. That's how they grow, like an amoeba. You know, an amoeba splits, and then there's two, and then those two split, and there's two more. And this is really what has happened with Protestantism, to the point where some now say there's 30, 40, who knows how many denominations among them. And we also, as Catholics, almost look at Protestantism as a monolithic entity, all they're one big thing against us, but they're not. They're fractured and divided all up against themselves as well. There's no unity among them. The big differences, of course, are the fact that we believe that the church is a visible government. It's a visible entity. It's a society. It's a community, and it's visible. It has an address. It has leaders who have authority. This can be clearly expressed in Matthew 18, where Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go to your brother. This is classic biblical way of dealing in a court system. It's a court system. The church is a court, by the way. It has its courts in the legislature, and all this is what the church has. So you have, if your brother sins against you, go to your brother. That's the first step. If that doesn't work, then you take two or three witnesses, and you deal with it that way. If they don't listen to the two or three, then you take it where? To the church, not a church, but to the church. Then the question comes, where is the church? If they don't listen to the church, then you cast them out. They're to be considered a sinner or a tax collector. Get it, excommunicate them. Out, go. So you are dealing with an entity that has the authority called the church to make judicial and legislative decisions. There's no church that could possibly do that outside the Catholic Church. It's the only one that would have any possibility of claiming it because it's everywhere in the world and has been for 2,000 years and does have a structure of courts and legislatures and the canon law and all of these things. Now, if I'm a Baptist, say you guys are all Presbyterians. We used to call them the split peas because they keep splitting off, the Presbyterians, split peas. But you guys are all Presbyterian, and I'm a Baptist, and I've got a grudge against you. You guys sinned against me, and I'm going to follow the biblical injunction and take it to the church. What church do I take it to? Do I take it to my Baptist church? You'd say, your church has no authority over us. Or do we take it to your Presbyterian church, which has no authority over me and has nothing to do with me because it's two different entities, right, like different countries? Where do we take this grievance that we have between each other? And that just shows the scandal and the unworkability of Protestantism. They believe that the church is kind of an invisible unity. All of us who love Jesus and we all can happy, clappy. Your brother, you love the Lord. Well, I love the Lord too, man. That's the church, man. We're the church. But the church isn't just an invisible group of like-minded, pat each other on the back, let's pray for each other guys. The church is an actual entity. It's a physical, visible thing. Now, that is a huge difference between Catholics and Protestants. Another one is Bible alone. What's our source of authority? Well, it takes us back again to the church, because when Jesus went up into heaven and on the Mount of Olives and they watched him go up and the last thing they saw was this bottom of his dirty feet, he did not turn back around and say, oh, and by the way, guys, don't forget to read my book. There was no book. There was no sola scriptura, Bible alone. No. What did Jesus leave behind? He left behind 12 men, the living magisterium of the church. He gave those men authority. He gave them the priesthood and authority. They were bishops. We know that even because the book of Acts says that when Judas was gone, we have to find another man to fill his bishopric. Mm-hmm. That's what it says in the King James Version of the Bible. Mm-hmm. So you have Jesus leaves 12 men, one of them carrying the keys of the kingdom, and those men went out and taught and preached and practiced, and what they taught and preached and practiced and wrote became the apostolic tradition. So you first have the men, the magisterium of the living church, then they give us the apostolic tradition. Some of that got written down, and 100 years later was collected into one book called the New Testament, but it didn't come along for the end of the 4th century. Some of those writings were there and people were using them as scripture, but there were other books added for some. Most of the churches rejected Revelation and 2nd and 3rd John and Jude. Some rejected Hebrews. Some rejected anything that didn't come from Paul. Rejected Matthew, Mark, and John, and only accepted Luke because that was Pauline. So the point is that sola scriptura can never work. I do a whole talk on this, why it couldn't work. You could never start a religion based on a book alone, because all through history, more than 90% of the people are illiterate. Mm-hmm. They didn't have the collection of books for the first 4 centuries. Then when you did have the book, they didn't have printing presses. They didn't have paper. So you couldn't mass distribute them. Nobody, and still you had 90% or more illiterate, and they didn't have their own Bibles. They went to the church to have a Bible and to hear the Bible. And then when you finally do have a printing press, Martin Luther says everybody can translate it for them and interpret it for themselves. Now everybody goes off and starts their own churches. And so it's never been proper or possible to start a church on a basis of a book alone. So sola scriptura is a big difference with us and them. We have the scriptures and sacred tradition, which are one spring of revelation manifesting itself into things, scripture and tradition. In fact, scripture is part of the tradition. And so, and then we also have the magisterium. And the Protestants have rejected all of that. And they are, each Protestant is their own pope. When Martin Luther got rid of one pope, he created a billion new popes. That's another big difference. Another big difference is how you get saved. They say it's by faith alone, and we say it's not.
Yeah. Then later on down the line,
there are big differences.
you know, he started criticizing other people, saying, "No, you're supposed to listen to my translation. You know, I'm the magisterium.
Yeah.
You know, you're taking.
Yeah.
You're not supposed to break away from me.
Yeah.
We broke away from the Catholic Church. Right. You're not supposed to break away from
me." And Jesus prayed that we all be one. And then also in the scriptures in John's gospel, it talks about how, you know, if everything ever Jesus ever said was written down, all the books in the world could not contain everything he ever said. So again, it can't just be one book, it like says, you were saying. Yeah,
the book itself says that.
Yeah.
1 Timothy 3:15, the church is pillar and foundation of truth. Mm-hmm. It's just too much against that thought process.
Yeah, not logical.
Yep. That passage that you mentioned in John, where we should all be one, that's in John chapter 17, where Jesus is praying right before the passion. Mm. And he's praying, he said, "Pray that you will all be perfected in unity, that you will all be one and perfected in unity, so that the world may know the Father sent the Son." Mm. Now, if there's not, and it has to be a visible unity, mm-hmm. it has to be a real, visible, organizational unity, because if not, the world can't see it.
And isn't the example we're seeing in the world just kind of a prime example of how the world is in chaos?
Division.
They don't know Jesus because of our broken unity.
Yes, amen.
Yes. Mahatma Gandhi of India, Mahatma Gandhi said, "If all Christians were united, India would fall at the feet of Jesus Christ within 24 hours.
Wow.
But what happens is the world looks at us and they see Catholics and they see Orthodox and they see Baptists and Lutherans and everybody else. And then comes along the Jehovah's Witnesses, which aren't Christian, and the Mormons, which aren't Christian, but they claim to be. And all of these people are knocking on their door and the world says, "Wait a minute, you guys can't even agree among yourselves. Mm-hmm. Why don't you go get your house in order and then come back and tell us you have the truth? And maybe if all of you are together and you have the truth, then maybe we can believe or listen to you. But until you have your house in order, we're not going to listen. It's a huge scandal." Where I think from Texas came, you know, "Don't tread on us. And united we stand, divided we fall."
Yeah.
And we've become divided and we have fallen. And we've lost our respect in the world. We've lost our authority in the world. And nobody listens to us anymore. In fact, they're now telling us to shut up and keep our religion in our churches and in our homes. You're not allowed to bring it out into the marketplace or into politics or anything else. So we have lost the respect because, I think, in great degree, because of the schisms and the sects and the factions and the denominations. And we have presented a very confusing, scandalous face to the world.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Totally agree.
Which is why I became Catholic, because there still is one church and it's still a billion strong.
Same here.
Yep.
Same here.
You hinted on it just a second ago about the second pillar of Protestantism, you know, since the Protestant Revolution. Oh, sorry. Reform. Reformation.
Or revolt, yeah.
Revolt. That was a revolution, really. I mean let's just put the definition out there. You know, a reformation is changing leadership.
Yeah, or something that needs to be changed, and it didn't.
Right. So a revolution is when you just gut it all. Mm-hmm. You're taking doctrine, you're taking the leadership, you're starting something completely new.
Yeah, getting rid of.
Yeah. So, I mean, really, actually, it is a revolution.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, back to
it was a revolution in the sense that it was not just religious, it was political, because if you think one of the reasons why it was so devastating is because Europe was Catholic and the Catholic faith was the foundation of the governments and of the society. It was the cohesive element of the civilization. Just like when Rome, they had their pagan deities, and that's why the Christians had to worship those pagan deities, because it was the foundation of the Roman Empire. Not only their military, but their religion was the foundation of everybody believed that. Therefore, it had a similar or common foundation everywhere in the Roman Empire. Christianity was the same. The kings were Christian. The kings were Catholic. And they may have fought with each other, but they all had the same basic foundation of society. When all of a sudden you come along and you change the religion and you say, no longer are we going to accept the papacy and the religion, and now the whole underpinnings, the fabric of society is ripped to shreds. Now everybody has their different view, and that's why even Germany was all split up between princes. One prince goes with Luther, another prince goes with Melanchthon, and then Zwingli, and the whole Europe split up that way, and it was a disaster. So, yes, you're right. It was a revolution, and Martin Luther said that, "I am my own pope and council."
Mm. Which is, in my mind, instantly exactly what Adam and Eve were trying to accomplish. To be their own.
They put themselves ahead. They put themselves first, right?
Yeah.
And Luther, by the end of it, he saw what was going on, too. And he said at the end, there are now as many theologies as there are heads. Some people deny the sacrament. Other people deny the sacrament of the altar. And some think they've swallowed the Holy Ghost, feathers and all.
Yeah. So the big point I see here is, you know, John Paul II's new evangelization, right? We need to clean up the house, you know, in the Catholic Church, get us all solidly where we need to be theologically, spiritually.
Good luck with that.
And then we can go out and evangelize the world. But yeah, let's get start there with our own families and friends and ourselves.
Yeah. I think the Catholic Church, we just saw the McCarrick report came out, and we just see the problems in the church. There's an institutional dysfunction there going on, and among the bishops there is a old boys network of protecting each other and covering for each other, fraternity among them, and very few are willing to stand up and say, wait a minute, brother bishops, we've got this bad apple in the bushel, and if we don't get him out, he's going to ruin the whole bushel. And McCarrick was that, and too many bishops went along with him, and popes as well covered for him or ignored the issues. And it's one thing to say we got to get our Catholic Church in order, but my thought on that is good luck with that.
Yeah,
we've been trying to do that for 2,000 years.
Right.
And one pope said to said French dictator. Anyway, he Napoleon. Said, "You say you're gonna Napoleon. You say you're gonna destroy the church." He says, "Good luck with that too." Same thing. So we've been trying to destroy it from within for 2,000 years, and we haven't been successful.
There you go.
But the church isn't always in a crisis, and I think even now, so more with the leadership that we have. And yes, we have to get our house in order, but I agree with you guys. You said something there, our own families and our communities. That is really important. People get so bent out of shape about what's going on in Rome and with the Pope. But, you know, up until 100 years ago, you and I would have had no idea what the Pope was doing or saying. Now the Pope sneezes and it makes the headlines of all the papers.
Yeah.
He gets on an airplane and he just chats with people and says goofy things a lot of times, and it gets spread all over the world. But back 100 years or more ago, there was no mass media. Whatever the Pope said, nobody knew because he was in his private Vatican. Our Christian Catholic life was our parish, our family and our parish and our local community. That was our Catholic life. And I really recommend to people a lot today, just turn off the news and don't worry about so much what's going on in Rome and what the Pope is saying or not saying. Go back to enjoying your family, being good Catholics in your parish, support your local community, be involved in evangelism, do everything you can with your community. Don't worry about Rome. You can't change it anyway. Mm-hmm. And you'll keep your sanity now.
Yeah, that's definitely the case for me, keeping my sanity.
Amen to that.
Yeah, which goes right in
hanging
line
by a thread anyhow.
Yeah, which goes right in line with St. John Paul II's the family is the domestic church.
Sure.
You know, you got to start there.
Yeah,
and be not afraid.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So why are so many Catholics leaving the Catholic Church? I mean, I think we've already hinted on a few of the reasons. But why are they leaving and becoming Protestant, other denominations,
yeah,
religions,
what's the pull?
Or
what's,
nothing at all?
What's the pull from Protestants and evangelicals? Why are they straying?
Well, let me first bring a little balance to that.
Yeah.
There are some that think there are more Protestants becoming Catholic than the other way around.
Okay. Yeah.
At one time, I would say 20 years ago, the traffic was all out of the church towards Protestantism.
Okay.
And we'll get to why in a second. But I think now that the apologetics movement has started and what you guys are doing and John Paul II and Benedict, the books that are coming out now, it's an embarrassment of rich, all of the great books that we have defending the faith, explaining the faith, and these kind of, like just what we're doing here right now didn't happen 20 years ago.
Right.
The technology wasn't there, but neither was the conversation. So I think that now with what we're doing, there is a big movement of Protestants back to the Catholic Church. And so the traffic is going both ways. And it's an interesting exchange because it's the stupidest and the least educated Catholic that is leaving to become a Protestant. It's the best and the brightest of the Protestants who are becoming Catholic. So I just say, keep the trade going. Keep the flow going.
Yeah, keep it going.
We're getting the best of the deal.
I've heard it said this way, Protestantism gets weak Catholics, but Catholicism gets strong Protestants.
Absolutely.
Like yourself.
And Protestants Protestants recognize that also. They recognize that also. There's been a lot of articles. Why are Protestants the good guys going over there? A lot of them would also, but they've built empires, because Protestantism basically is every pastor builds his own empire. Every denomination builds, and it's financial, and it's power, and it's. And you don't want to, it's very difficult to give up your empire to come and blend into this big Catholic church where you become unnoticed almost. And you don't have that empire, the power, or the money. And why do some Catholics leave? I've always contended that a very big percentage of them leave for reasons below the belt. You know what I mean.
Interesting.
Yeah.
For sexual reasons.
Yeah. You know,
they leave for.
Their marriage annulled, or
they want to get married outside the church.
Yes.
They don't agree with the church's teaching on contraceptive and abortion. Mm-hmm. They find themselves in a sexual wrong situation, and they will many times leave because of that, divorce and remarriage, that kind of thing. Because Protestantism doesn't have any rules against that. They believe in serial polygamy. You can have as many wives as you want, just not all at one time. You can have one this year and one next year, one next year. It's not as long as. So that's one of the reasons. I think another reason is because Protestants are very good at marketing and entertaining, and they're very chatty. In other words, they talk about their faith. Usually someone who's is like that is someone who becomes a Protestant later in life, or who's had some kind of a renewal as a Protestant so that they've become invigorated. And then they're also taught many of them, not all of them, but many of them, a lot of their sermons, and they're not called homilies, they're called sermons, are against the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. And people then are quite willing and ready to attack their Catholic friends and say that you aren't reading the Bible, you don't know the Bible, you don't know how to get saved. And they're right about that. Most Catholics don't have a clue how to get saved. They don't read their Bible. They don't pray. They don't evangelize. They don't show any enthusiasm for the faith. Most Protestants are right in their analysis of Catholics like that. And so they want then to get us saved. They want to get us into the same enthusiastic Christianity that they are in. And so a lot of Catholics will get invited to a Protestant Bible study. And the Protestant Bible study is all the women gather together. They have bagels and coffee, and we love, love, love you. And how are your kids today? Well, Catholics never had anything like that in the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. Now there are Bible studies getting started and things, but up until recently, if you wanted to go to a Bible study, you had to go to a Protestant. And most of those are Trojan horses to get you out of the Catholic Church. Mm. So there's a lot of reasons why I think people are leaving. But also, the Catholic Church, it's not easy to be a Catholic. The Catholic Church makes extraordinary demands upon us, where the Protestant Church doesn't make these extraordinary demands upon the people.
Yeah, there's accountability.
And exactly. And a lot of times the Protestant Church is just a doorway out of Christianity altogether, because many of those who leave and become Protestant end up leaving Protestantism too.
Altogether, yeah.
Wow.
Well, to not sacrifice for your faith, you know, you talk about these demands. They're really keys, right, to open doors to God's will, to do what he wants in our life, as opposed to us being our own pope and our own magisterium, so that we can be our own truth and our own...
Yeah, our own morality.
All of these
and our
things.
Own heaven.
So, I'm a convert and had all these experiences that you talk of before I even knew anything about Roman Catholicism. And I always felt like there was something missing. And for me, ultimately, it came down to, okay, there is a truth. There's one truth, because every church I went to, it was every pastor at every church that was the magisterium and the way that, you know, and then I thought, well, when he dies, I guess he's got to have a son in order to keep his lineage, mm-hmm. to keep this church going. You know, it just, And they would say, no, it's this Bible, that, but they all had their own interpretation of it, like you mentioned. And so this is, again, just my experience. But the two things that brought me in is the church is going to, you know, was there before I got there. It's going to be there when I'm gone. It speaks the truth boldly, and it doesn't change its answers at any point. And it's got the Eucharist, and that I knew is what I was ultimately missing.
Yep, you're absolutely correct in all of those. Protestantism, in as many ways, is a personality cult. People follow a personality. The warmer the handshake, the better the speaker. The warmer the handshake, the more charisma they have, the bigger their church is going to be. And you look at the mega churches now around Houston and Dallas and the big cities, you get these huge mega churches. They look like, they don't even look like churches. They look like big, big office buildings sometimes. And they have theater style seating where you can sit back in the theater seats and have a, you can have a coffee shop, get a cappuccino on the way in, and entertainment. Oh my goodness. They have the best music and a fiery preacher. No, they do a lot of good. I'm not saying they don't. They probably help the poor. They keep people out of the bars at night. And so, but at the same time, that's what they are. It's personality cults. And when you get people who get that kind of power, that power corrupts. And you can see how many, you know, we see the scandal in the priesthood, but if you are paying attention, the scandal within Protestant churches is far worse. Some of the big mega church leaders get themselves tangled up in sexual issues too, and money issues. And it becomes a personality cult. It's an empire that's been built. And it, many people move back and forth between these places.
Yeah, if you don't like what one guy's talking about, then you just go on to the next one that talks more or thinks more like you do. And if you don't like that one, then you move on to the next one. And if you don't like that one, maybe you start your own. You know, where does it stop?
Is that, you've got, you pinned it perfectly. My dad was called a church hopper. He hopped from one church to another. He was always involved. He loved studying the Bible. My dad would get in an argument with a pastor of the Baptist church that you're interpreting this incorrectly. You're wrong about this. Well, goodbye. I'm going to another church. When I was a kid, we went to so many different churches that some Reformed, Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian. We went to a lot of different churches. It didn't matter where it was, as long as my dad thought the preacher was preaching correct and the singing was good. My dad loved the old hymns. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I could still hear my dad singing all those good songs. You know, brings tears to my eyes and good memories. Yeah. But we moved around. We moved from one to another.
Yeah, yesterday was my, I was working and I was listening to the good old Southern Gospels. It was good. It's just,
it's in your blood.
Yeah, very reviving. Of course, I'm from Southeast Texas, so what can I say? I know we were going to talk about Mary and the Eucharist a little bit.
Yeah, so what are the, that's the number one question people always ask. You worship Mary. You know, we do. I remember hearing that in college. So do Catholics worship Mary? And what's our the beliefs differences between Catholics and Protestants on Mary?
Well, the word worship just means to give worth to recognize worth. The Latin, the Latin words are dulia, which means to give credit or honor to. And there's another Latin word, just slips my mind. Latria means the worship that's only due the Trinity. And dulia is honor, recognition, veneration of something that's not the Trinity. So I have latria for God. That's the kind of worship or adoration reserved for the Trinity alone, which we do not do with Mary. And we have dulia. Now with Mary, dulia means a respect or veneration. And with Mary, it's hyperdulia, just a whole bunch of dulia.
Mas dulia.
because she's worthy. Now we view her there is a different way of viewing it. But let me start with my Protestant background. I never heard a sermon preached on Mary. I heard sermons on Adam and Eve, on Hannah, on Sarah, on Deborah, but never on Mary, because I think pastors were always afraid people would think they're going Catholic if they talk about Mary. I have in our dining room a grandfather's clock, a little one, and it pendulum swings. And what happens is they view that we have swung the pendulum so far over here to the making Mary almost part of the Trinity, that they swing their pendulum all the way to the other side and completely ignore her and even say denigrating things about her to prove that they're not Catholic. They will, I would have to say this is a little vulgar, but that we viewed Mary as a vaginal conduit. Wow. She's just the pipe that God used to shoot his son from heaven into the world. He could have used anybody. Mary just happened to be one that was chosen. The first time I went to Israel, I had a Jewish guy, and he said, well, you know, the angel came down here to Nazareth, and he was looking for a girl that bring God's son into the world, and he asked them all, and they all said no. When he finally found Mary, she said yes, so that's why God used Mary. And then I had to correct him, but he denies the whole Immaculate Conception, the plan of God, everything else. But that is basically the Protestant position, is that God could have used any girl. Mary said yes. Maybe some said no first, but Mary said yes and agreed to do that. But all she is gave birth to God's son, and that doesn't make her any different than us. The Bible says all have sinned, and that means Mary too. For example, I'll tell you how I used to do this. I'm going to start a verse, you guys finish it. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in
God, my Savior.
For he is. Oh, did you just say Mary needs a Savior? Mary said she needs a Savior. Who needs a Savior but a sinner? Even Mary, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says she needs a Savior. So you Catholics are wrong, because even Mary says she needs a Savior. She's a sinner, so you guys are wrong. So why don't you leave the Catholic Church and all your other man-made bad doctrines and become a real Bible Christian? Man, come on, good. Guys. Let's get with the program here. Now, see, this is what Protestants do, things like that, and it's very clever. Mary does need a Savior, by the way. Mm-hmm. She was a daughter of Eve, just like the rest of us are from Adam and Eve, and she was subject to sin just like we are. But by a unique act of God, based on the merits of his son, her son, she was preserved. How does this work? Well, in my movie, Mary, Mother of God, I have a mud puddle. Did you guys, any of you, see my movie on Mary?
Yep.
I have a mud puddle, and I go to the mud puddle, and I'm gonna find the picture of it for you. And in this movie, I fall in a mud puddle.
We could put it this up too.
Yeah, we'll put it on the screen.
Yeah, it's a good teacher, man. Visual.
That's what I looked like before. That's what I look like as soon as I hit the mud.
That's it, yeah.
Okay.
Nice.
Now, what I did that for was I said, Mary needs a Savior, but there are two ways to be saved from a puddle of mud. And I'm walking, and there's a big log that we put in front of this big puddle we made. I trip and I fall head first into the mud puddle, as you saw in the picture. A hand reaches down, pulls me up, and with mud dripping out off my face, I say, the first way to be saved from a puddle of mud is to be pulled out and cleaned up. Then it rewinds like a video, and I'm coming at the mud puddle again, and I trip again, and a hand reaches out and stops me and pushes me back, and I say the second way to be saved from a puddle of mud is to be prevented from falling in the first place. There are two ways to be saved from sin: to be pulled out and cleaned up through baptism like us guys did, or by being prevented from the first place, which is what happened to Mary. A unique experience based on the merits of her son, not hers. Mary needed a Savior, and she was saved from sin, but in a different way. So that's the Immaculate Conception. Now, Protestants believe that all have sinned, and therefore that includes Mary. They don't understand what Paul is saying in Romans. What Paul is saying, he's debating between Jews and Gentiles. He's saying that you Jews say the Gentiles are sinners, but you also are sinners. All have sinned. Both Jews and Gentiles have sinned. He's not saying individuals there. He's saying the Jews all have sinned. Both Jew and Gentiles have sinned. And if you want to have an exception to the rule, Jesus. Did he sin? No. Nope. He's part of everyone. He did not sin. The mentally retarded, those who have deficiencies, who don't have the capability to make moral choices, who die at 5 years old, are they sinners? No, they're not sinners. They are also cannot be included in all have sinned. So we have many exceptions to the rule of all have sinned. Mary's one of them.
Yeah.
So that is a big difference. We venerate Mary. That means we honor her as we would any queen, as any mother of the king. Mary, if you look at the kings, for, in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 19, Solomon, son of David, the first thing that he does as king is he builds a throne on his right hand, and he raises his mother up to sit on that throne. And his mother ruled in the kingdom with the king. Every king from that point on had a queen, but it was never his wife. It was his mother. And you mentioned when you go through the Bible, King so-and-so and his mother. And the mothers ruled with their kings, sitting next to their sons on thrones. Mary is the mother of Jesus, who is the quintessential king of Israel. So where do you think Mary is?
She's seated
at the right hand of her son, which makes perfect sense biblically.
Wow.
Father Calloway, Donald Calloway, has a great explanation of, you know, kind of Mary is, you know, if you were God the Father, how would you want to create your daughter?
Right.
Perfect. If you were God the Holy Spirit, how would you create your wife? Perfect.
Yeah.
If you were God the Son, how would you create your mother? Perfect.
Right.
You know, so that would I love that explanation. That was
yeah.
a great
one.
And that is a good one. And Mary has she has a unique relationship with the Trinity that no other woman has or ever will have. She is the chosen daughter of the Father. She is the chosen mother of the Son, and she is the spouse of the Holy Spirit. And when you say Joseph and her never had sex, well, I think Joseph said she's already, the Holy Spirit is the spouse of Mary.
There you go.
I'm married to her physically, but the Holy Mary is the spouse of the Holy Spirit, and you don't mess with stuff like that.
Yeah. And when you look at her as the new Ark of the Covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And if you touched the Ark, you would die. So I'm thinking right. he's probably like, he saw that correlation and was like, nope.
Can we at least hold hands?
You know, and you hear like, well, exactly. He could have chose anybody. Yep. And he chose Mary.
Yeah.
Well, he could have chose anybody else, but he didn't. He chose Mary. So.
The angel Abraham said, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you." Boom. Like, where else in the Bible is anyone told they're full of grace? So
yes,
she's
and,
the one.
Yeah, yeah. With, the, with that translation, full of grace, it's never mentioned anywhere else.
Right, right.
Yep. And so we have a very unique situation with her. And I have said many times that I came to understand Mary from a Catholic perspective more from the Old Testament than I did from the New Testament, meaning the typology, understanding that she is the Ark of the New Covenant, that she's the Queen of Heaven, that she's the burning bush, that she's the daughter, the second Eve. All of these things I saw from the Old Testament, and I saw who Mary really was.
So
you know, in the Ark of the Covenant, when Moses built the Ark, it's in Hebrews that there were three things in the Ark. There was the tablets of stone, the word of God on stone. There was the manna from the wilderness, and there was a stick that proved the priesthood of Aaron. Those things were in the Ark. Then when Moses finished with the Ark, the Holy Spirit of God came down, the Shekinah glory, and it was over the ark, and you saw the Shekinah glory there, and you always saw the presence of God. Where was the presence of God? It was over the Ark of the Covenant with those three things in it. Now Mary comes along, and when the angel says to her, the Holy One of God will overshadow you, and that which is in you will be the holy thing of God. That's how it says it. Mary, at that point, because she knew her Bible, understood that the other place where that word overshadowed is used is of the Ark of the Covenant in the wilderness. When the Holy Spirit, the cloud came and overshadowed the Ark. Now the Holy Spirit's going to overshadow her. And what is in Mary's womb? Mary is the Ark of the New Covenant. And in her womb is not the tablets of stone written on the word of God on stone. Within Mary is the word of God in flesh. In the ark was the manna from the wilderness, and Mary is the bread which came down from heaven, which is why she went to Bethlehem to deliver. The Bethlehem means house of bread. She went to the house of bread to deliver the bread.
And
in her womb,
a feed trough.
In a manger, which is a food dish.
Yeah.
She's telling us Jesus is going to be our food right from the beginning. And in her womb, it's not a stick to prove the priesthood. It is the priest. So Mary realizes she's the Ark of the Covenant because she knows her Old Testament. Well, I knew my Old Testament too. And when I started making those correlations, that's when I understood what the church was teaching on Mary.
It seems that those Old Testament correlations really only began to show light when I became Catholic and started understanding. It brought the Old Testament to life and made sense of it all. Otherwise, it was a history book to me.
Right.
Yep. Well, there's a whole lot to say about Mary, because I do sometimes. I once gave a 4-hour talk on Mary at a conference. 4 hours in one day, because there's so much to say about Mary and the Catholic understanding of her. But one last thing about the Ark of the Covenant, which is the Visitation. When you read the Visitation, it's a nice story about a girl who goes to visit her relative. But when you look at it from the Old Testament perspective, Mary comes into the hill country of Judea. Elizabeth says, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" John the Baptist dances in the womb. Mary stays for 3 months, and everybody is blessed. Mm-hmm. That goes back to 2 Samuel chapter 6, when David brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. It says he took it into the hill country of Judea. David danced in front of the ark. He said, "Who am I that the ark of the Lord should come to me?" Elizabeth says, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" David left the ark in the hill country of Judea for 3 months, and everybody in the house was blessed. And if you think that was all by coincidence, I've got some nice oceanfront property to sell you in Oklahoma.
Yeah. No kidding.
Oh, man.
Gosh.
That was a great, kind of putting it all into a nice little summary there on Mary. That was just great. So,
and Mary in heaven today, and Jesus still has his body in heaven, and his body still has the DNA, the genetic code of Mary, for all of eternity. For the first 3 months, they breastfed their babies for 3 months. Jesus' body as baby grew into a young boy through Mary's milk. She donated everything to him. Yeah. Not only his genetic code, but to his whole nourishment, his muscles and his bones and everything for the first 3 months of breastfeeding. And even to this day in heaven, he who was only a spirit now has a physical body in heaven, and it is Mary's DNA and genetic code for all of eternity.
And
don't tell me she's not special.
Oh, absolutely. Right. Interesting. And to go off of that, we now know that the husband's DNA enters the woman's through this raising of a child in their womb. So that means that Jesus's DNA was transfused into Mary's as well. And who else on earth can ever claim that?
That's exactly right. That when a mother gives birth to a baby, not only is her DNA going to the baby, but there's cells from the baby that come into the mother, and she carries those cells, and they actually have medical implications for a mother. Yeah. So Mary also has cells from the incarnate Jesus Christ in her body.
We could keep going.
I put up a blog about that about a month ago. If somebody wants to read about it, I put it up a blog about that, how Mary shared her cells with Jesus and Jesus with Mary.
Wow. Yes, it's awesome. I love it.
Come on. We could probably talk about this all day, but I guess we need to move on to the next one. The Eucharist. I mean, we spent a lot of time on Mary, but the Eucharist, we could probably spend a whole episode just on that.
We're going to have to pay you more here, Steve. I'm kidding.
Oh, yeah, I give talks for an hour or two on the Eucharist. But see, what you guys have to realize is that is just bread and grape juice. I mean, we didn't use wine, we used grape juice, because if you go around worshiping a piece of bread, that's called idolatry. God is living and alive, risen from the dead, and in heaven you worship him. You don't worship a piece of bread. Come on, you guys, let's get our act together here. That's called idolatry when you're worshiping a piece of bread. That is the worst kind of sin in God's mind, because God's sexual sins are not the worst. To God, the worst sins are idolatry, where you put something in his place. And when I was a Baptist, I'm a tongue in cheek, see, what I'm saying is telling the way I used to be. We used to call it a cookie Christ. Oh. We worship a living Lord. Catholics worship a cookie Christ or graven bread, because Catholics made an idol out of it. So you have a graven image, graven idol. We called it graven bread, because you made an idol and you bow down and worship it. Now, this is how I perceived Catholics when I was a Baptist. For us, communion was passing around a plate that had broken up saltine crackers on it and a little cup of Welch's grape juice. And after the service, my brothers and I knew that there was a little bit of Welch's grape juice left in every one of those glasses. So we'd go up and down all of the pews, take those little, get the last of the grape juice out of every one of those. And that was communion for us four times a year only at the end of a preaching service. And if you probably know exactly what I'm talking about,
yep,
having converted out of that too. So you have two really radical opposites. It's grape juice and crackers, and we only do it symbolically to remember Jesus giving his body and blood for us because he told us to do it. Nothing happens. It is just something the community does together to remember. Or you go to the other side, which is that is after the prayer of the priest is no longer bread and wine, though it has the appearance of such. It is now the body and blood of Christ, and it is sacred. And we are partaking of something that is so supernatural and mysterious that it actually becomes our food, eternal life, and the medicine of immortality, as the fathers of the church called it. So we have these two contrasting, diametrically opposed, and people really need to choose wisely, because if you choose wrongly, it can be the ruin of your soul. If you are taking bread and wine and making fun of the Eucharist as Catholics, and it is the body and blood of Christ, and I'm mocking it, I'm in big trouble on Judgment Day. Mm-hmm. If, on the other hand, it is only bread and wine and I'm worshiping it, I'm in big trouble on Judgment Day. So I realized my wife and I, in making a decision on the Eucharist, there's two radically different views, and I had to choose wisely because my eternal soul is going to depend upon that.
Yeah.
And guess what I chose?
Here we are. Yep.
John 6, man. There it is. Eucharistic miracle.
You are on 6, huh? I used to love it when Catholics brought up John chapter 6. They thought that referred to their Eucharist. Mm-hmm. Oh, they'd prattle on and on about John chapter 6, eat my flesh and drink my blood. Oh, that was it. I would just love to get into a discussion like that with a Catholic, because then we eventually got to the end of Jesus' sermon, which he gave at Capernaum in the synagogue there. We get to verse 63, and he concludes it. And when we get to that verse, I got you Catholics right by the throat, because it says the flesh profits nothing. My words are spirit and life. The flesh profits nothing. Okay, you've just been talking about the flesh, the blood, the flesh. Jesus says the flesh profits nothing. He's speaking symbolic. There you go, Catholics. Get out of the Catholic Church and become a real Bible Christian. The flesh profits nothing. Now, how do I deal with that answer? How do you deal with it? What is a Catholic going to say if in my Baptist days I was sitting next to you on a plane and I said that? How's a Catholic going to respond? They're going to go,
Maybe keep reading.
The answer to that is very simple.
Yeah.
The answer is very simple. What does Jesus mean by the flesh? The flesh profits nothing. First of all, if it means Jesus's flesh, you prove too much to say his flesh profits nothing. That would be a ridiculous statement. When you do a search on my iPhone, I have a program called Verbum. It's a whole Catholic Bible study program. It's on my laptop, on the cloud, everything else. I can do a search of that word, the phrase, the flesh. You can't do that with a book. You can't search for a phrase, but you can do it with a computer. So I do a search for the flesh. Where does it show up? First time, Matthew 26, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. They keep falling asleep on him. He says, the spirit is willing, but?
The flesh is weak.
Mm-hmm. What does he mean, the flesh is weak? He means this, me.
Humanity.
My flesh, the flesh is very weak and incapable. The flesh profits nothing when it comes to the spiritual life. Jesus' words are mystery, sacrament, life, and spirit. The flesh, this counts for nothing. Jesus, especially when I talk to young people, I said, Jesus is not from around here. He's space alien. He came outside to bring us information and revelation and facts that we could not know with the flesh on our own, with the gray matter in between our ears. We could never come up with this on our own. And Jesus came and told us, this is my body and this is my blood. And he's telling us something we could never attain. And then he says, guys, you can't understand it in the flesh. The flesh profits you nothing. This is a mystery. A guy one time told me, Steve, when you get become a Catholic, I can prove to you it's not the body and blood of Christ. And I said, how can you do that? He says, I want you to come over to my house. He was a biochemist at Ford Motor Company. He had a laboratory in his house, microphones and telescopes and microscopes, everything. And he says, when you take the Eucharist for the first time, I want you to come to my house an hour later and I want you to vomit up the Eucharist. And we're going to put it in my microscope and test it. And if it shows that it's a carbohydrate, that means it stayed bread. If it shows it's a protein, then I'll agree with you that it became the body and blood of Christ. I said, okay, we'll do it. But I want to know one question first. Hypothetical. Say that we are in Capernaum and you bring your microscope with you and we're going to test out this Jesus guy, Yeshua. And this guy comes walking down the path in Capernaum. He's got flies buzzing around his head. He's got camel dung between his toes. And I say, is that Yeshua right there? That guy's sweaty right there. Yeah, that's him. That's him. That's Jesus. Okay, good. I take my knife, and I always carry my knife here on. I cut the tip off of Jesus's finger. Okay, and I bring that tip of the finger, and we put it in your microscope. Could you detect the divinity of Christ with your microscope? He says, well, no, I could only detect his humanity. Ah, Jim, what good's your microscope then? If you can't detect the divinity of Christ, and we know he's God, and you can't detect that with your microscope, then what good does it do to prove the Eucharist, which is also Jesus? So he said, touche, but I'll be back. But the fact is that we don't know these things, a lot of things, because of our eyes, our ears, our nose, our smelling, our touching. Our senses are very weak. They're very incapable of knowing things. And so our senses lie to us every day. I don't have a coin with me, but pretend I should always have a coin for this. But say I have a coin in my hand. Can I tear that coin in half, the nickel or a quarter? Can I tear it in half? Can I bend it? Even you guys are strong. Mr. Farmer Man there, if I gave you that quarter, let's see if you could tear it. You're a strong guy. You throw bales of hay around and pick up baby cows and throw them around. But you think you could tear that coin or bend it? No, you can't do it. But our senses lie to us about the substance of the coin, because if you go to physics class in high school, you learn that coin is made up of atoms, and atoms are tiny little things with protons, electrons, and neutrons spinning around really fast. An atom is 99.9% space, not solid. It's a space. But because it goes so fast, it tricks our senses into thinking it's a solid. So when you have a coin, that is 99.9% space, not a solid. It only tricks us. And our senses lie to us about the substance of the coin. And our senses lie to us about the substance of the bread and wine on the altar. It's now the body and blood of Christ. There's a lot of things we can prove that our senses cannot perceive. The flesh profits nothing when it comes to the mysteries of God.
And there's, yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
It's, yeah.
I mean, if thousands of saints believed in the real presence of the Eucharist, and there's been hundreds of Eucharistic miracles, and the Bible backs it up, I don't know. It's enough proof for me.
But, you know,
if you want to think of it this way, through all of Christianity up until the 1500s, nobody questioned.
Right.
In my book, Upon This Rock, Crossing the Tiber, I'm going to a shameless promotion here. Oh. The whole last third of it is about the Eucharist. All the scriptural passages I'd explain, especially the ones Protestants use against us. And I go through the first four centuries of the church and show all the quotes of the fathers on the Eucharist. They all believed it was the real body and blood of Christ, and it was a sacrifice. All Christians believe that for the 1500 years. No, even the Eastern Orthodox, all Christians believe that. Then the Protestants came along. Even most of them still believe something was going on, but a guy named Zwingli said it's only symbolic. And then a group broke off called the Evangelical Protestants, basically, who denied that there was anything happening on the altar, that it's just bread and wine and it just stays that way. So you have, but still today, we as Catholics, a billion strong, believe in the Eucharist as the body and blood of Christ. 300 to 400 million Orthodox do. Almost all Christians have through all the centuries, and even today, the vast majority of Christians believe that it becomes the body and blood of Christ. The only ones who deny it are a small little sliver of the Catholic, the Christian pie, and they're called evangelicals. They're the only ones that deny it, and the only reason you hear about it is because they're very loud.
Right. I wonder, you know, John chapter 6, verse 66, where they say this is too difficult to understand, and then they leave Jesus, right? I wonder what happened to those folks.
Yeah.
he could have called him back and said, listen, guys, I want to explain to you, I'm only speaking symbolically, like Steve Ray's going to believe someday.
Yeah.
But he didn't call him back because he meant what he said. And even Peter said, Lord, I'm convinced that Peter, his response was, Lord, we have no idea what you're talking about. Jesus turned to them. By the way, he lost over 15,000 disciples that day because that crowd says 5,000 men, not counting women and children. So that was probably 15 to 20,000 people that walked away. He turns to his disciples, said, are you going to walk away too? Peter says, Lord, we have no idea what you're talking about. It sounds scandalous, eating human flesh, drinking blood. Jews can't do that. Can't even eat the drink the blood of a cow. How are we supposed to drink human blood? We don't understand. We're totally confused, but we do know that you're not from around here. You're a space alien. You've come to tell us things we could have never known otherwise. And we've also learned that if we stay with you long enough, that you'll explain it to us over time, and you're the only one that has the words of eternal life, so we're going to stay with you. That's what Peter really said that day.
That's awesome. Agreed. Mm-hmm. I love it.
Peter had his moments.
Don't we all?
He had some good ones, but he had some bad ones. But yeah, he had his moments.
All right, well, guys.
Moving on.
Do we go ahead?
Yeah. Yeah. What is the difference between the Catholic Bible and a Protestant Bible? I mean, yeah, you talked about it earlier about them missing a few books.
And a lot of times I get the question, you know, like, which Catholic Bible is the best one? Like, what's the best translation?
So, two-part.
There's no good translation.
Hebrew and Greek.
I'm serious. The difference between the Catholic and the Protestant Bible is that the Catholic Bible has 73 books. The Protestant Bible has 66 books. That's the big difference. There are a few little wording differences, but when it comes to the New Testament, they're very, very the same. There's not much difference in those. And when it comes down to what is the best translation, let me try and explain it this way. Translating from one language to another is fraught with danger and minefields.
Yeah.
Let's say, for example, that you are Russians, okay, and Russian is your main language, and you're just learning English. And I did something really stupid today, and I embarrassed myself. And so I tell you guys, you know, I was talking to the guy today, and I really shot myself in the foot. The Russian is going to drop to his knees, look at your foot, and see if it's okay. But I know what I meant. It's a figure of speech. I meant that by shooting, it's like Barney Fife, you know, an Andy and Mayberry show. He always pulled his gun out of his holster and shooting himself in the foot. It means he did something stupid, you know. But for somebody in the second language, they think you literally meant you shot yourself in the foot, and they go down and see if it's okay, look at your foot and see if it's wounded.
Leads them on the wrong path.
When you translate a Bible and you translate from the Greek or Hebrew into the English, and there's a phrase like shoot yourself in the foot, what are you going to do with it? Because that's a Hebrew figure of speech, something we don't have in English. So are you going to be literal and say, and Jesus said, I shot myself in the foot? Or are you going to have Jesus say, I did something stupid and made a fool of myself, which is what he meant? See what I mean?
Yeah.
How you translate the Bible from one language into another is very difficult.
Dangerous.
So you have some translations that we call literal, which are way over here, and they translate exactly the way the Greek says it. Or the Hebrew says it, even if it's going to be confusing for an English reader. That's the literal. The other one's called dynamic. It's trying to tell you what Jesus meant. What does the Bible mean? Not literally, but what does it mean? So it'll translate things in a way that English reading people can understand what Jesus was trying to get across. So which one of those do you want to read? You can find some in the middle. You can find one. I like to do is... I have Verbum, I told you. So I have 35 translations of the Bible right here on my screen. And I can at any moment, at any verse, click one button and it'll put all, I have 15 different major ones. I can instantly have that verse in 15 different verses and translations. So I can compare those 15 and see when you do that, you get a really good idea what the original languages are. Better yet is with that program, I can click the right mouse button on that word and it brings up the Greek word and then a whole dictionary to explain it right there on the screen. So I don't need to know Hebrew or Greek. I can just click on that button and it'll tell me. from the Hebrew and the Greek what that word actually is and where else it's used in the Bible. By the way, I should tell you this. I'm going to January 8 through 10, putting on a conference. It's going to be called Take and Read a Journey into the Bible. Hmm. It's going to be everything Bible for Catholics. Awesome. We're going to have 50 speakers. And we're probably going to have 20,000 registrants. It's going to be virtual on Zoom. And you're going to be able to come there that weekend, and you're going to be able to go to the Bible study section, where we're going to have 10 or 15 speakers speaking on how to study the Bible, what Bible studies for Catholics are available, what translations to use. And you're going to switch over to this other segment of the conference, all about how to use the Bible with your children, how to interpret the Bible, all about typology. We're going to have 50 different talks going simultaneously all weekend long. And so one of the things is going to be about translations and how to study and different. We're going to have the different people who different Bible study programs, Catholic Scripture Study International, Jeff Caven's Great Timeline. I'm going to have somebody demonstrating how to use this computer program, and it's going to be in a big deal. It's going to be the first ever biggest one on the planet on the Bible and Catholics.
Where do people go to sign up for that?
Just watch my website. We're starting it now. We're inviting the speakers and writing the topics. And if you're on my mail, you get my emails that I send out. If you're on my email list, if anybody wants to be on that, my address is sray@me.com, sray@me.com. Tell me you want information, and I'll make sure you're on the mailing list when we send it out.
Excellent.
Wow. But anyway, that takes us back to translation. So I suggest that people have several translations. If you want ones that are Catholic and approved, the New American Bible, which we use at Mass, it has some very good points to it and some very bad points to it. But it's more of the dynamic. What is the language trying to tell us, where it's going to tell you, not literal, but what it means. And it does have some very good aspects to it, that translation. But then you can go to the other one, which is the Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition, which is that one, but it's not used at the Mass, but it is a Catholic version. That one's going to be more literal. They got a new one out called the English Standard Version for Catholics. You've got the Jerusalem Bible. So there's a lot. I have articles on my blog about translations. And we as Catholics interpret it differently than Protestants do as well. We could discuss that someday. What's the difference between what are the basic steps or rules for us as interpreting the Bible and them as interpreting the Bible? But the translations are difficult at best, but there are some very good ones. And I would read several together. Have one that you read all the time. But if you have a question about that verse, pull out two or three others and look at parallel translations, and you'll get pretty good idea of what the original is by reading those various ones.
Makes sense.
Man, that's some great advice.
Yeah, for sure.
Great advice.
Well, to end real quick, like, to what verses? There's so many, right, in the Bible, but is there just a few verses that every Catholic should know? Like, these are the go-to ones, so when someone knocks on the door and asks us a question, at least we got something to start with.
I forgot to write those down.
Just give us off the top of your head a few.
Seems like we touched on a few.
Yes, well, if because somebody's going to come to your door and ask you if you're born again. Catholics should know John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, where it says you're born of water and the Spirit, because that defines what baptism is. It's water and Spirit. That's how the new birth comes about. And then you can say, what just happened? Well, Jesus had just the day before gone down into the Jordan River, and the Holy Spirit came down, water and Spirit. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. It was in the headlines of the Jerusalem Post. Everybody saw it. Nicodemus must have missed the paper that day. That's one, I would say. I think also just to affirm who and what Jesus says, John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. That used to be read, I think, at the end of every Mass, those verses. That's something that Catholics should know. I think also Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, where Jesus giving them the authority to bind and loose, because those work together. Matthew 16 is, I've given you, you're the rock, you're Peter the rock, and I've given you the keys of the kingdom, because that's very interesting. And then tie that in with Matthew 18, I think it's verses 18, where Jesus says, take it to the church. And then that is, we'd ask the question, where is the church? Then you guys mentioned 1 Timothy 3:15 and 16, that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. If you ask a Protestant off the cuff, what is the pillar and foundation of the truth? They will say the Bible.
Right.
Yeah.
And say, no, it's not. The Bible says. It's the church.
Yeah.
The Bible says that it is the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. I think John chapter 6 is good too, especially the way we described it, that the flesh and blood of Jesus, that's a sacrifice and it is a sacrament. And Jesus means by the flesh, this, that's a revelation from God and we can't understand it in our flesh. Other verses.
Well, that's been great.
Yeah, we asked for five and you gave us six.
Oh, okay, good. So we're all right then. All right. Yeah, there's so many more.
Met the minimum business requirement for today.
You went above and beyond. Yeah,
that's some great stuff.
Good.
Steve, thank you so much for being with us again.
Yeah.
It's been a pleasure. I can't wait to do it again sometime. This is some really good stuff here.
Yeah. I like being with you guys. Even if it wasn't broadcast, I'd do it just to sit around and talk to you guys.
That's
so awesome. Let's set up another date in a couple months and let's do it again.
Awesome.
Absolutely.
I just felt like I wanted to ask, so how are your kids and grandkids? You know, I was like, oh, yeah, we're going to do a show, too. That's right. I guess everybody's good, though, right?
The family's doing great. All the kids are great. 18 grandkids. One wants to be a priest already. So
sweet. Great. Congrats.
We'll pray for him. That's for sure.
Yeah,
that's awesome.
We will. Congrats.
Thank you very much. God bless you.
You bet.
Thank
Steve, you so where can our viewers find more about you?
That's a good point. Catholic convert. It's easy to remember. I'm a Catholic convert. Go to www.catholicconvert.com. If you want to go to JerusalemJones.com, that takes you to the same place. JerusalemJones.com or like CatholicConvert.com.
Awesome.
Everything's there. We got 8 pilgrimages set up for next year already. We're going to Israel 5 times, Lourdes and Fatima, Ireland, and a St. Paul cruise. So we got 8 trips going next year, and we're going to be happy to get back in the air.
That'd be great.
Fantastic. Yeah. That's great.
That's wonderful.
Awesome.
Well, thanks again, Steve, for joining
us. Keep up the good work.
Thank you. We appreciate it.
And remember, everybody.
Thank you.
Be real.
Be bold.
Be Catholic.
God bless.